Most gracious and heavenly Father, how grateful we are this morning for your loving kindness. Father, we stand in awe of your majesty. There's no one like you, both in heaven and earth. Our minds cannot really comprehend who you are, but the little that you have allowed us to see, all we can say is, may all glory, majesty, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them. Father, we have gathered this morning recognizing that you have placed us uniquely on this planet as your ambassadors, that you have uniquely assembled this group of believers for your purpose. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to work in each and every one of us in such a way that we will fulfill the reason for assembling this group of believers. Father, we recognize that you could do anything you want. You could use whoever you want to use. But those you have chosen is out of your good pleasure. We therefore pray that as we begin to examine a portion of your word, that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will prepare our souls, speak to each and every one of us in such a way that we will perceive the truth that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We will deal this morning with verses 1 through 7 because it's involving a parable. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, reads as follows in the NIV. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now the 15th chapter of Luke is concerned with continuous teaching of Jesus. One of the concerns of this chapter is the need for seeking out those who are lost. The passage before us is one of the sections that Jesus taught about this concern of seeking out those who are lost. Of course, the parable Jesus offered here is described generally as the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. Now this passage, as far as the parable is concerned, may be easily summarized as follows. The gathering of tax collectors and sinners around Jesus to listen to him, and the complaining of the Pharisees and experts and the experts in the law led Jesus to offer a parable to show the importance of a lost sheep out of many. The treatment of such a sheep when found, the joy it brings. So he can use this to give a view of how the news of a repentant sinner is received in heaven. Now that's the summary. However, the parable is given for our own application. In other words, this parable is given to the original recipients and to the church at large. And therefore, It is not enough for me to just talk about a parable and we go. There is a message that the Holy Spirit has in mind, or the Lord Jesus Christ was trying to communicate in this passage. So the message then that the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you from this passage is this. In spite of detractors, you should do everything in your God-given ability to seek to reach the lost, and when reached, to show kindness to them, rejoicing over them as God also rejoices over the repentant individuals than those who need no repentance. So the issue is that we are to seek the lost. That's the thrust of the message, in spite of detractors. Now, in expanding this message, we will consider facts to bear in mind in carrying out this responsibility. Then we will demonstrate that the lost is highly valued by God, and so should you and I. And finally, we'll consider the impact of the lost when that person gets saved. Like we said, there are two facts that we need to consider as we seek to reach out the lost. A first fact is that there will always be unbelievers who will show interest in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There will always be unbelievers who will show interest in the preaching of the gospel. Now, this fact is derived from the assertion of Luke in verse 1 when he said, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Now, there are three observations we need to make about this particular sentence. First, those who were gathered around Jesus were those who were hated and despised in the Jewish society. The hated and the despised. Now, this is evident in the two descriptions, tax collectors and sinners, used in connection with those who gathered around Jesus. Now, the expression tax collectors is translated from a Greek word that refers to revenue officers. Now, this word, the Greek word as used in the New Testament, refers not to those who have direct contact with Rome to collect taxes for them, but their underlings who are Jews. Now, since the Jews resented Roman domination, they certainly resented the tax collectors, not only because of their service to Rome, so to speak, but also because of the way they went about doing it. It was a lucrative business. These tax collectors were often guilty of greed, which has always been part of man's problem, greed and unfairness, in order to make profits, since they often collected much more taxes than were required of them, and the more the difference they were able to keep, the richer they became. So you see why that opens up a lot of avenue for greed and abuse, because they're not paid. So it's as much money they can inflate and get, the more of they become. So as a result of their practices, they were hated by the Jews, who viewed them as traitors. So consider them to be social outcasts from the Jewish society. The rabbis regarded them in a special way as being ceremonially unclean, since they maintained continuous contact with non-Israelites in course of their work. In fact, to tell you how they see them, They classified them as thieves or robbers. And because of their reputation, they were denied the right of appearing as witnesses in court. In other words, if all you had to produce as a witness in court is a tax collector, you're on your own. Because they don't accept it. They say they are not trustworthy. They are not reliable. They are thieves. They are robbers. They are worse than anything. That's the way they view them. Now it is not only that they were despised and hated, so also were their families and their family members who were regarded as gamblers themselves or usurers. Hence, one gets the impression that the tax collectors were regarded as those outside the people of God, even though they are Jews. Now, on the other hand, the word sinner is translated from a Greek word that describes a person whose behavior or activity does not measure up to a moral or cultic standard. So the word is used to describe those who live in conscious opposition to God's law. It may also refer to an unobservant people, outsiders, and irreligious persons in the sense of not living or having no concern for the observance of the details of the law. Now, such individuals were then treated as social outcasts. It is in the sense that the Pharisees use this word that these people were not to be associated with in effect. In other words, they have found these people as people who do not want to conform to the law, and they will have nothing to do with them. So in effect, those who did not keep the ordinances of the Pharisees, that is the way they explained, most people, including Jesus and his disciples. And now that's the part that many times it should give you comfort. That's not really what people think about you that matters. You know, people can say anything they want about you, but they shouldn't, that shouldn't shake you in any form or shape, except that your concern should always be, what does God think about me? Not man. Because here they are, they included Jesus as sinners. Jesus and his disciples. Hence the phrase, the tax collectors and sinners, refers to the social outcasts and those who were despised. The truth conveyed by this phrase is to remind us that those we seek to reach with the gospel should include the social outcasts of any society. The implication is that if you know of individuals or groups despised in your society, then you should make extraordinary effort to reach such individuals with the gospel message. That's the issue. Extra effort. So that's the first thing that we observe about this sentence. They were looked upon as people who were sinners and social outcasts. Second, social outcasts are also interested in the word of God or hearing the word of Christ. In other words, as you recognize that there are many unbelievers who will always respond to the gospel message, narrow it down to the outcasts, and we say there are outcasts who are also interested in learning about our Savior. Unfortunately though, many of us Christians write off the social outcasts as not worthy of hearing the gospel, or assume that they will have no interest in the gospel. Now, this, you can tell that this is one of those things when you look at the scripture and see what the Lord says, look at his practice, and you look around you and see how we function today, you just wonder, what is it that we have? Is it the Church of Christ or what? I mean, that's this kind of thing. Now, if you know, somebody staggers here now, drunk as he can be, what would be your reaction? Now, of course, I know there are a lot of congregation in this country that will say, out you go, we don't want you. And yet, they claim to be who? Christians? It just makes me wonder. So, this is where many congregations function today. They exclude whatever it is that they exclude for whatever reason. They say, no, you're not worthy of hearing the gospel. That tells me they are not disciples of Jesus Christ. Because if they are, look at what Jesus is doing. But in the time of Jesus, of course, the social outcasts were those who constantly sought to listen to him teach the word. This is implied again by the expression where it says, we are all gathering around to hear him in verse 1. The Greek of this expression involves the present and imperfect tenses in the Greek to convey the concept that the social outcasts were those who habitually or constantly sought to listen to Jesus, although in this particular incident, there were certain social outcasts who had gathered around him to hear him teach God's word. Now, again, one of the things that you and I have to keep remembering or reminding ourselves is we are in a world, we're not going to live here more than 120 years or if you live up, or even if you live up to 150. That what happens here in this brief short of time, it's nothing compared to eternity. So while a person may think he or she is so important on this planet, that is only what man made. It has nothing to do with your standing before God. People can despise you, look down upon you, whatever their reasons are. You can be certain that God looks at you a different way. And that's why you should be concerned. So this group that have gathered around Jesus Christ, he's looked at them differently. Where the rest of the so good, self-righteous people were, in a way, despising them. But nevertheless, these people were described with the word all, when he said, all gathering around to hear him. Now the word all is probably a hyperbole that refers to a large portion of persons among the crowds who usually came to hear him, or it could also refer to all such persons that were present with Jesus at the time, wherever he was, that by every account were considered social outcasts. Now, I don't know of any society that don't have that. Every society has it. It doesn't matter where they are. I mean, it may not be worse as it is in some places, but every society has its what is considered the undesirables. And what we're looking at here as believers is, you, a believer, must never have that kind of mentality where you find any person undesirable when it comes to giving the gospel. Third, this desire on the part of the social outcasts to hear Jesus is indeed caused by God. Their desire to hear is caused by God. Now, some of us Christians probably do not realize this point, so we think that an unbeliever could on his own have the interest in hearing the word of God. There is no spiritually dead person who is an enemy of God that will on his own or her own accord become interested in the word of God. The Bible is clear that God is one that moves an individual to do what he so pleases. Now, this is a passage which spent time a long time ago, but it's worth looking at again, because it comes up with what we're studying now, in terms of the fact that God is the one that moves heart. Now, the problem, part of our problem as believers, is we may believe these things, but we don't act them out. Because all you need to do is look at how we function and tell that, yes, we believe these things, they are in the Word of God, but in our everyday function, we seem not to believe it. This is God moving people to do what He wants. Here it is in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra 1:1. Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. It's one of the many passages that we examined when we studied the plan of God, but here it is, because I made a point that only God moves someone. He reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." Now you have to remember, as far as we know, from every indication we have in the scripture, Cyrus was an unbeliever. Now, at least after the incident that Prophet Isaiah wrote about, that he eventually got saved, we don't know. But I'm just saying, from what is described in the scripture, the most we know is at the time this was taken on, he was an unbeliever. But here God was moving his heart. So that, you know, if we really come to understand this, that God moves the heart of unbelievers to do what he wants done. Now my problem with this is, as I say, we may believe it, but do we function as those who believe it? The way you tell yourself whether you function is the way you conduct yourself when you see some unusual things happening around you, or people saying certain kind of things. These are ways that you prove that you do know, that you believe this passage, not that you just know it theoretically. So here, he was moved, an unbeliever, to do what God wants. God doesn't tell us what he wants, except those that are clearly written in the scripture. But not everything that God does is in the scripture. There are many, many things God does that are not necessarily in the scripture, because if he were to tell us everything that he's going to do to the minute detail of who marries who rules where, now you know we're going to have a Bible that is so big, the number of rules will have saturated Jerusalem. That's not going to happen. So what we do know is we go with what we know, that he controls and that he directs people's mind, make them do or say what he wants. So if we believe that, they will function differently, to prove this point. Now you notice though that in this case the Lord moves Cyrus, again an unbeliever, to do what he wants. In the same manner, it is God who also moves and plants the desire in the mind of the believer to do his will. God will move and put in your mind. And some use words like impulses or impressions or whatever. But it's God who will do that for you as a believer, to do his will. We know this from the scripture. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians 2:13. It reads, "For it is God who works in you." Notice what it is: to will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, the expression "to will" is the same as "to desire," since the Greek word used, "telo," also means to desire, to have, or experience something. So it is God who puts the desire in the believer to want to do what God desires. Now, of course, if a person who is spiritually alive should be acted upon by God to have the desire to do His will, it is even more certain that a person who is an enemy of God by virtue of being spiritually dead could not in any way want to hear God's word unless God was working in some fashion to draw him or her to hear the word. So I'm saying that it is God who worked in the social archer's mind to come to hear Jesus at that time. So in the same fashion, there are many social outcasts today in various societies that God works in their minds to come and hear the gospel with the intent that they will respond. Now, you never know how God does this. I read something on a biography of Moody. When he went to England to do his missionary work in the 1800s. And it turned out he got a reputation because they focus a whole lot about, you know, people who drink and all that. That's what they focus upon. And so there was this man that worked in a mine, and he said, "I don't want to hear that American." I mean, he just, from everything I can read, I can see him point his hand and, you know, bless his fist. "I don't want to hear that American." And he went on and raved and so on. But Moody stayed about 3 weeks, I think, in that area. When God was ready, 3 weeks later, that man came to hear Moody and got saved. Of course, he didn't remember that it was the American. He said, "I didn't want to hear." So that's the thing that you understand, that, you know, if you really, I mean, this is something that in the spiritual life, I think most of us have it on the shallow level. If you have it on the deep level, nothing should really concern you. Now, if people do certain things, just let it go. Because the one who controls is going to do what he wants done. That unbeliever that eventually became a believer, he thought he was slighting an American. But they didn't know that was the instrument God had chosen to reach him. So 3 weeks later or so, he came and that got saved. So, but who moved him to come? Because you see, when Moody was doing that, he had all these meetings and people were coming and they sing all kinds of things. And he will have none of it. But yet he did come when he moved to another part of the of England, and he came. We don't know whether he didn't realize it was the same Moody or something else, but it doesn't matter. The truth of the matter is God moved him at the right time. So that's why I talk about, if you understand the spiritual life in the deep level, I'm not mean surface level, then what you do is you kind of more or less relax. It doesn't matter what you see go wrong or right, just relax. Knowing who is in control. Now that's a tough thing. That's why we have to keep praying God to give us that wisdom, the insight to see that. So of course, here is the point, really, that this all is to, is this. There are God's elect among the social outcasts. There are God's elect among the social outcasts. There are those whom God has chosen to be saved although they may be in the bottom of the social ladder of any society. It doesn't matter. God is going to lift them up from there. Therefore, as we seek to preach the gospel to others, we should keep this fact in mind so that we do not restrict the places we go to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or to whom we preach the gospel to. And there's the other flip side of it, which we should add, that at the present time though, there are those considered elite, the elite. And many Christians assume that such individuals would not be receptive to the gospel. Now, one thing people don't understand sometimes is, what makes a person an elite? It's nothing but artificial things. When I mean artificial things, I mean things that are confined to this world. But you don't know what the soul is like. You don't know what the turmoil that's going on in that soul. Because they have this or that or, you know, whatever that makes them an elite. But you don't know what they are really going through. Yes, you know, part of the thing that we all have to understand is, you don't know what anyone is going through. Some people may be smiling, but inside they are dying. Yeah, and you don't know that. And so, you don't assume that because someone is an elite, well, he may not be receptive to the gospel, because you don't know what he's hurting from. And you'll be surprised in some cases, when you do give them the gospel, how they respond. Therefore, my point is, if you encounter any member of the so-called elite of any society, try to give the person the gospel. Never be intimidated by any human being's social standing on this planet to the point that you can give him or her the gospel. That's all I'm saying. We should respect people, but there's not one human being on this planet that worth respecting at the expense of what the Bible says. Not one. And so that should be your attitude. People despise you, that's fine. And they lead, they might laugh at you. Oh, you don't know what you're talking. Don't worry about it. As I say, shoot the arrow, shoot the bullet, and go your way. And let's see who gets hurt. So, in any event, the first fact that we should consider as we preach the gospel to the lost is that there will always be unbelievers who are interested in hearing the gospel, even among those in social, that we consider social outcasts of the society, so we should make every effort to reach them. A second fact that we should consider as we seek to reach the lost with the gospel message is that there will always be detractors, who, in most cases, are self-righteous, that will criticize your efforts. This fact is based in what is stated in what we're studying in Luke chapter 15 verse 2, where it is, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, sometimes when you read these things, it pays to be imaginative and just look at them and see how they look down and, you know, call their eyes on Christ and say, "Look at that man." So you can understand what you're dealing with. Now, Jesus' detractors in this verse were the Pharisees and the experts in the law. The Pharisees were members of one of the most important and influential religious and political parties of Judaism in the time of Jesus. They were strict and zealous adherents to the laws of the Old Testament and to numerous additional traditions. There were an organized group of followers of the experts in the interpretation of the scripture who put the interpretations into practice as nearly as possible. In other words, here what they do is whatever the experts tell them, they will do everything in their power to do it. That's this group, except, you know, the gods of self-righteous. So there is a sense that they were regarded as separatists, since they consider themselves probably the only unique or pious followers of the law. See, that's what part of their problem is, that they didn't think there are others. They just think they're the only ones. If you don't belong to us, you're not in. So it is probably because they were followers of the experts in the law that both of them, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, are usually linked together in the New Testament. So you see the phrase, the teachers of law, is translated from a Greek word, from where we get probably through Latin and so on, we got the word grammar. Because the Greek word grammatus is translated scribes in some English versions. The problem is that such a description is that not communicative to the modern man, since some might understand the term as equivalent to professional copies. Indeed, the words refer to recognized experts in the law of Moses and in the traditional laws and regulations of the Jews. So these are people, if you had questions, you went to them. They will explain it. So in any event, the Pharisees and the experts in the law are together linked together in this New Testament as the critics of Jesus. Their criticism of Jesus is in this passage is that he associated with the social outcasts, as in their complaint in the last sentence of verse 2, we say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The word welcomes is translated from a Greek word that in this verse refers to the accepting the presence of a person or receiving a person in a friendly manner. So it means to welcome or to have as a guest. Now the word eat is rendered from a Greek word that no doubt means to eat with somebody, but the word implies association with someone that one eats with, and acceptance of such a person. It's not just eating, but that you accept that person. That the word has a sense of association and acceptance of a person can be seen in Peter's use of this word in describing the disciples of Jesus who associated with him after his resurrection, that he mentioned while he was preaching in Acts chapter 10 verse 41. Acts chapter 10 verse 41. Acts 10 41 reads, he was not seen by all the people. Now this is important. It's not everyone saw Jesus when he resurrected. It wasn't necessary. But look at, but by the witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter was talking about their association with him after his resurrection. So that you get the understanding that sure, not everyone will know what you know, because you've been chosen. Since sometimes we get carried away, we forget that. that whatever you know as a believer, it's not because you're good or smart or whatever. It's because God chose you. You're among those He has chosen to know the secrets, so to say, that belong to His rule. So it is in the same sense of association and acceptance, while it's still in that act, that the word was used in the complaint of some in the early church against Peter for going to preach the gospel to Cornelius, who was a Gentile for sure. Look at their complaint in chapter 11, verse 3. Same Acts. And said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." So you see how, you know, this the early church was still, most of them really, were still filled with their prejudice against Gentiles. And they functioned without, but the good part of it is once they are corrected, they backed away. They didn't continue in it. So here they complained that Peter, how, you know, you will go, you will associate with the uncircumcised, enter their house, and eat. They couldn't, you know, that was just too much for them. But in any case, eventually they were corrected, as we're going to see their response once they were corrected. Therefore then, the criticism of the Pharisees and the experts in the law against Jesus is not merely that He ate with the social outcasts, but that He frequently associated with them, implying that He either approved of them or that He was guilty by associating with them. That's where they saw Jesus. Now, this habit of Jesus associating with the social outcasts is also further implied in the fact that the verbs welcomes and eats in the place we're studying Luke 15:2 are in the present tense in the Greek. The implication of the present tense in this verse is simply that of habit or custom. So what he's saying is to us is, throughout Jesus' ministry, He had the habit. It was customary for Him to be found around those who were called the outcasts. And again, when you think about these things, this is the one we worship. And you think about some of our conducts today, and you again have to ask yourself, are we worshiping Him or are we worshiping ourselves? So these religious leaders criticized Jesus for His habit of associating with those who are regarded as social outcasts. Now, what was their basis of the criticism of these religious leaders? Because generally, you know, there's people who don't have mind, but anyone who has mind generally has a reason to criticize some other person. Right or wrong, that's not the point, but they will have a reason for them. So the question is, what is their basis for doing that? It is due to misunderstanding or misapplication of God's word. Without doubt, the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament forbids close association of the righteous and the wicked. It wasn't, in most cases, it wasn't said directly, but it was given enough that they should know. That's forbidden. Take, for example, what's given in Psalms 1:1. It reads, "Blessed or blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. People who make fun of, you don't have to sit with them. Those who mock. This is something implied by telling them, those who don't do this, tells them, shouldn't do it. Now, of course, in a lot more clearer fashion, that instruction is given in a different way in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 15. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 15. It reads, "My son, do not go along with them." Who are them? Sinners. That's defined within the context. "Do not set foot on their paths." That's a way to say, back off. Have nothing to do with them. Not to sit with them. Now the problem of the Pharisees is that they went beyond the intent of the scripture in applying these passages, which I think the same thing happened to the Corinthians. That caused the Apostle Paul to come back and correct their misunderstanding when he told them don't associate with certain kind of people. Now there are the ones who, through the interpretations of the experts of the law, define what is meant by the wicked or sinners in terms of people's profession, such as revenue collectors and shepherding of flock. So they are the ones that gave the interpretation of who are supposed to be the wicked that you should not associate with. So they included tax collectors and those who were shepherding of their flock. And someone has to do it. Yet they use that flock to go and do their sacrifice. Furthermore, the instruction in the Old Testament did not require that the wicked or sinners should not be reached with the truth as the Pharisees practice. He just said, don't form close association with them. He didn't say, don't tell them what they are doing wrong from the law. He didn't tell them that. So for them, they will not even go near the tax collectors and sinners to teach them the law or point them to God. They wouldn't do that. So they have gone beyond what the scripture tells them. They were so concerned with ceremonial cleanness that they went beyond the Bible. They were afraid that if they ate with social outcasts, there is a possibility that they may eat untied food. You know, food that has not been tied to it. We're supposed to take one tenth of whatever produce you get, you go and give it to the priest. So they're afraid that maybe we eat food with somebody who doesn't do that. Now the point is that it is because they went beyond the Bible that they avoided the social outcasts, and so they also criticized Jesus for reaching out to the lost. Among the outcasts of the Jewish religious community. So in any event, the second fact that we are emphasizing is that there are detractors who criticize those who make contact with the social outcasts of any society. If you make contact, you will find detractors. Now the application of this second fact is that as you try to reach the lost among the social outcasts, that some people are going to criticize you. They will call you all kinds of names that are intended to break your spirit. See, words that people speak to you shouldn't really break your spirit, so to say. But I know we can allow it to do. But really, there's no need. Person can say all they want about you, you go your way. That's not going to define who you are in the presence of the Lord. Now you will be accused of only loving those who are disadvantaged. But you should remember that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was first criticized for taking that kind of stand. Hence, you should not be discouraged because some people or someone labels you for associating with the social outcasts of any given society. Furthermore, there is no need to defend yourself, as those who are spiritually dead will not understand you. You notice that in this passage, Jesus did not defend himself. Instead, he offered a parable to show the importance of his association with the social outcasts. So with this comment, then we now proceed to the importance of the lost. The lost at the present, who is an elect, is of importance to God. Now this truth is communicated in the parable of the lost sheep by the fact that a shepherd will leave 99 sheep to go after one lost sheep, as stated in the question of verse 4, where it says, Luke 15:4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now the translators of the NIV began this verse with the word suppose. That's not really in the Greek text, but nevertheless conveys the sense that is in the Greek. An alternative translation that is closer to the literal Greek is something like this: which of you, if he has a 100 sheep, and loses one of them, will not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go look for the one that is lost until he finds it? Now the mention of 100 sheep is in keeping with the normal size of flock at that time. So there's nothing unusual about the practice of mentioning after a lost sheep. Jesus was using what they can identify with to make his point, because these people know what it means to have flock. And most of them recognize that for a lot of people, that's how they measure their wealth. So they know this is very important. So people who, you know, what we call the critics, they like to pick at, you know, things that Christ said in the New Testament and try to just use all kinds of ways to discredit him. But we're saying there's nothing unusual that he mentioned 100. However, of course, the question though indicates that the shepherd in the parable attaches a great importance to one sheep that is lost, that he is willing to leave the rest of his sheep to go after one that is lost. Of course, as far as the parable is concerned, or goes, the shepherd could have left the rest of his sheep to a companion or companions, since shepherds at this time travel in groups. Now they go and they mix the sheep or whatever they are herding, but mostly sheep. One of those amazing things is, in spite of them mixing them, when they go in groups, and so when they go, when one shepherd wants to take his own sheep, he call out and they run to that sheep, to the shepherd. So that's why Jesus used that eventually when he said, my sheep knows my voice. But that's an amazing thing. Just like, you know, most people who deal with dogs and things like that, they know your voice. So that is, even though they might all mix up, But when they want to separate them, that's very easy for them. All they go is move one angle and call, and their sheep keep coming. And then again, that's another reason why the Bible uses this kind of metaphors to talk about the fact that even sheep, goats, they know their owner, but man doesn't know his creator. We don't hear the voice of God speak to us through his word, or whatever means he communicates to us. We don't hear. That's why sheep is used a lot of time, or animals, goat in particularly, to make a point about not listening to God. But in this particular case, the issue is not really the number of sheep that's involved here, but his focus is simply to show the importance of one lost sheep. That's really what Christ was about. It wasn't really whether there were 100 or more than that. That wasn't the issue. The issue is just, he wants to focus, give us an idea that here is a big or good sized flock that a shepherd could risk the rest just to go after one of them. So it is our assertion that the lost, who is an elect, is important to God. But someone could ask them, is all the loss of the world not important to God? Now, this is the wrong question to ask in light of the parable. Yeah, I mean, there are questions you can ask, but not all questions are worth asking. Now, the parable is given because of the complaint of religious Jewish groups against Jesus for associating with those they consider irreligious Jews, but were still Jews. So, the question of God's concern for the lost must be understood within that context, and don't go outside the context. Now, to help our understanding of the lost in the context as the elect, we need to understand, of course, the use of the word sheep in the parable. We're trying to emphasize that even that one sheep that we're talking about is actually dealing with the elect. Now, the word sheep is translated from a Greek word that refers to a four-footed domestic animal. But since it is used in a parable, we are not to understand the word in a literal sense if we are to apply it correctly in this parable. Interestingly, in the classical Greek, the Greek word translated sheep is also used in a figurative sense to refer to a simple person. A sheep can be used to refer to a simple person in the classical Greek. Now, we are told that the Stoics use this word to describe stupid people or for those that they must guide. Of course, the word sheep is often used in connection with shepherds, no doubt. So in any event, our concern here is how to understand the use of the word sheep figuratively in the parable, not in a literal sense. Now, in the Old Testament, the word sheep is used for God's people. So all I'm trying to convey to you is that the elect is that sheep, that one sheep. It refers to an elect that the parable focuses on. But instead of thinking of sheep, think about an elect. That's that one sheep. Now, but before we believe that, we have to back it up from the scriptures. Now, the word sheep, as I said, is used for God's people. And there are several passages that will allow us to see that. First, let's begin with Psalms 74, verse 1. Psalms 74, verse 1 reads, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture. Drop to 79, verse 13, same Psalms. He reads, "Then we, your people, the sheep of your pastures, we praise you forever, from generation to generation, we recount your praise." You notice why he keeps saying, "People, we are your people," and then his people are described as the sheep of his pasture. The last passage I want in Psalms there is Psalms 100 and chapter 100, verse 3. But our time is up for break, so after the Lord's Supper, we'll get back to Psalms 100, verse 3.